no matter the team may be, snatching defeat from the jaws of victory might be how you view the recent draft that took place just a little bit south of us. But snatching defeat from the jaws of victory is the exact opposite of what Paul wants to press home to us in this final section of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have heard that the real and true resurrection should give us hope, and it should give us hope that is heavenly, but this resurrection should give us hope of victory itself. This resurrection is victorious. So let's hear from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. Would you pray with me as we anticipate hearing God's word? Father, we come to you this morning with open Bibles before us and open hearts. Lord, we pray that you would speak to these, your listening servants. Father, that you'd be pleased to press this word home to our hearts. Father, that we would see the victory secured for us in the risen Christ. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our risen, reigning, and returning King. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but this, the word of our God, stands forever. May he write its truth on our hearts. First thing I want you to hear this morning is the victory promised in verses 50 to 53. The victory is promised. And what's the content of that promise from the Apostle Paul? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. No, this is not the motto for the nursery in our church. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. No, that's not why Paul presses this to us. He places this promise before us, this victory that is promised in view of our present limitations. He says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood, this body as it is incapable of this kind of resurrected inheritance. It's impossible for this body. It's all this, all its inability, all its brokenness, all its weakness to go to heaven just as it is. But praise God, it won't. Because Paul is not here rejecting physicality. He's rejecting the very notion of mortality. He's saying flesh and blood cannot go and cannot enter the eternal kingdom of God as they are. Transformation is necessary before glorification. And as he honors those present limits of this earthly, dusty body, he then presses us to see the future mystery. Paul says, I tell you a mystery. And it's not because Paul is a sleuth theologian. It's not because he's masquerading as Agatha Christie or Sherlock Holmes. He's not telling us that kind of mystery that we need to deduce from or seek out clues for. Paul's not telling us a secret. Paul is telling us a mystery that God has been pleased to reveal to him as an apostle. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Paul is the apostle of God's revelation, his truth revealed to his people. And what is Paul reminding us of? He's reminding us of his imminent hope. The physical death is not the destiny of all believers in Jesus. Now, Paul said that a long time ago, and we remind each other of those words even now, and certainly we don't know the time or the hour when Christ will return, but we know that when he does, there will be living Christians ready to greet him. This mystery is revealed as Paul explains that we will all be changed. He describes in what way and when we will be changed. In the moment, in a moment. This word moment has as its root this idea of atom. It's the smallest particle of time that Paul could draw to mind. Similar to the twinkling of an eye, the fastest blink or glance that we could offer. But how will this immediate, momentary transformation happen? It will be instantaneous, it will be universal, and it will be glorious. And when will it happen? Paul tells us, at the last trumpet. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've been a reader of your Bible for a number of years, you might have a hunch that maybe God's favorite instrument is the trumpet. Right? No offense to anyone of various skill, but God seems preoccupied through his people with the trumpet. You flip through your Old Testament and you move from the city of Jericho to the year of Jubilee. You move from the Day of Atonement to coronation and celebration all throughout Israel. And what marks the victory in every one of those instances? It's the trumpet blast. But it's not just in your Old Testament. You know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead will rise first. Christ's descent and the dead raised are found as the living ascend to join in the risen Christ's returning entourage, always to be with the Lord. Or you've heard these words from Revelation 11. Maybe you've sung some of these words. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This clear trumpet call marks this momentary and momentous transformation. The last trumpet announces the last day. And we read in Westminster Confession chapter 32 that at the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the self-same bodies, and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. One theologian commenting on these words writes, there are limits to our ability to comprehend such a stupendous event in the light of our present experience and understanding. Our resurrection bodies will in some way be a continuation of our present bodies, but will also be different. That which is now characterized by corruptibility, dishonor, and weakness will in resurrection be incorruptible, honorable, and powerful. This will be the wonderful work of our Savior. Those words were written by a man whose soul is now with his Savior. Mim's grandfather this last week passed away. And even now, with all Christians gone before him, he is awaiting the future revealed mystery, the glorious resurrection that Paul promises in these words. Yes, there are limits to our comprehension, but there are no limits to the promised glory that awaits us. When the dead shall be raised and we shall be changed forever. When that which is perishable will put on the imperishable. When the mortal will put on immortality. There will be a day, that last day at the resurrection of the dead, where mortality will be replaced with the new garment of immortality, never to die again. Not in such a way that we're trying it on to see if it fits, but enjoying forever our fittedness to be with Jesus. When he keeps his promise, making good on our heavenly hope that the seed of the buried body will fully flower in glory. Because Christ's resurrection is nothing less than that coming age bursting in to our present age. When Adam's dust will be shaken off finally, and Christ's glory will be our eternal clothing. That is the victory that we are promised. And this is a victory that is also proclaimed. The victory proclaimed in verses 54 to 57. Because this promise that's been rehearsed by Paul turns to his proclamation. Paul can't help but break into doxology. Because if you think about it, bad theology, this anti-resurrection teaching that has gripped the Corinthian church, doesn't lead to worship. But good theology, remembering the real risen Jesus, always does lead us to worship. So much so that Paul seems to sing with Old Testament anticipation these words, which remind us first of death defeated in verses 54 and 55. We are to look forward to that day when we will give up our grave clothes in exchange for the fine linen of glorified saints, when the perishable will put on the imperishable, where even now, as we've been seen righteous in Jesus in the gospel, that we will be dressed with glorified permanence for heaven, because death will be swallowed up in victory. Paul takes this verse from Isaiah 25, 7, in its context, speaking of both the destruction of wicked Israel, and then ultimately the deliverance of God's remnant. And in that section of Isaiah 25, we hear that there are no more tears, no negotiation with death. Instead, it is swallowed up in victory. There's no defense that death can make, and there's not a trace of it left. And then Paul brings us into Hosea 13. And in its original context, with these words, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Hosea has been calling out for God's judgment on rebellious Israel. He's calling death to come and clean up the mess that sin has made. But now, what is Paul doing? He's turning those words of Hosea on their head, on this side of the cross. Because what was once spoken as words of judgment now gives hope of resurrection as Paul taunts death because Christ has triumphed. And if you think about it for a moment, you don't taunt when the game is tied. If you've been in athletic competition, you know that it's ill-advised to taunt when the game is tied. So when do you taunt? Assuming you do. You taunt when you're up big. Whether as an athlete or as a fan, you taunt when your team is decisively in the lead. And Paul has no problem with us seeing him taunting death and the grave. Because he knows the decisive victory that's already been won at Christ's cross, that will be fully realized at the resurrection of the dead, at that last day when all enemies will be crushed under the feet of Christ, And that last day when death, the final enemy, will die. Paul is proclaiming by faith an apostolic certainty that in the real resurrection of Christ, we have the hope of death's final defeat. Death will be defeated and victory will be secured. Victory will be secured. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. That sting, that sharp, localized, temporary pain, and yes, it's appropriate that your mind races to maybe a bee or a wasp or maybe a scorpion, but we don't find those often in Western Pennsylvania, or maybe even a burn, that pain lingers. And you know that the worse the sting, the more that pain lingers on. And if you are feeling the sting of death, or even the sting of living in a sinful world, you have acknowledged and learned over and over, wave upon wave of grief, that pain is present in this life. But you need to know that ultimately, that sting will never cease apart from Christ. If you reject Jesus, you are committed to a life of stinging, aching pain. But if you belong to Jesus, you agree with Paul that that pain is temporary. Even as the law exposes our sin that shows us our disobedient hearts, even as we sin and bring sting and pain, reminding us that this is not the way it is to be, we remember that Christ took the sting of pain and death on himself. Because brothers and sisters, in Christ's death, death begins to die. There's a famous theologian by the name of John Owen who has famously titled one of his books, "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." So what can Paul do if not cry out, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ"? He embodies that thankfulness that preaches the gospel hope to himself, even in the face of death. There's one modern present example that you might have already encountered. It's a former senator by the name of Ben Sasse. And he's facing a terrible diagnosis that will certainly take his life if the Lord tarries. But as he reflected in a New York Times interview of the short time and numbered days of his life, he spoke with raw words of faith. He said, "Death is a wicked thief, and the jerk," my word, not his, "pursues us all. Death is terrible. It's an enemy, but it's a final enemy. And then there will be no more tears." We despise death, and we rest in promised victory over death, not just in resurrection, but in the restoration of all things. We know that our victory in Christ over death is secure, and we cry out, "Thanks be to God." And we remind ourselves that there is no such thing as accidental gratitude. There is no such thing as accidental gratitude. You can't stumble into thankfulness. You have to do what Paul has done and press these truths into your heart and with purpose praise God that this life is not all there is and the end of this life is not the end of your life in Christ. And what does he do? He then orients our life as we live to the victor, to that victory every day. Because it is true that death is defeated and victory is secure, and that's what Paul's been proclaiming. We can then engage in participating in the victory. Verse 58. Paul moves from doxology back into duty. As he's living in the bright light of the resurrection, He acknowledges that resurrection reality should lead us to resurrection activity. Not to complacency, but to further and deeper commitment. Because the resurrection is not God's gift to us of an escape plan, but it's a gift to us of an action plan for the kingdom. Because what we believe about the last days, what's called eschatology, what we believe about our last days drives our ethics. What will be orients us to who we ought to be. And no, we don't eat and drink and be merry because death is all there is, as you heard earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. No, we go and serve because this is not all there is. Christ has won, brothers and sisters, and so we get to work. And from where do we work? We work from our resurrection position. A resurrection position. Paul tells us to be steadfast and immovable. He tells us to hold fast to that gospel preached back in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 15. He tells us to sink our hearts deep into the resurrection against all opposition. There would be no reason to be steadfast. There would be no reason to be immovable if there was not opposition. So Paul is telling us, don't compromise on the foundational truth of the resurrection. Don't be tossed by suffering, doubt, cultural pressure, or even every wind of digitally distributed doctrine. Yes, there's such a thing as charitable Christian disagreement on finer interpretive points in our Bibles. But that does not mean we give up on a relentless commitment to orthodoxy that is common to both past and present Christians. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, from Hebrews chapter 12. Because amidst a world that would love to undermine and oppose the gospel, the world similar to what Paul lived in, there's a cultural apologetic simply of solidity and stability amidst grief and strife. Have you ever been asked by someone who doesn't believe in Jesus, how can you suffer this way? How can you live not with indifference, but living defiance that this is not all there is? It's by building your house on the rock, not on the sand. By building your life on the man who cannot be moved himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've heard of our resurrection position and now our resurrection purpose. Paul says we're to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're to be abounding, overflowing, increasing in joyful labor in the Lord's service. Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, as the Spirit says to us, don't hold back, don't make excuses. When it comes to the Lord's work of worship, witness, and welcome, of building the kingdom and blessing our neighbors, don't hold back your heart, but plant and water and trust that God provides the growth. Strive to serve wholeheartedly and let God define and give success as you stand in faithfulness and strive towards fruitfulness. And we can do that because he promises again resurrection preservation. Resurrection preservation, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. These two phrases summarize all of 1 Corinthians 15. We're reminded that our only hope is in the Lord. He is the only means of our resurrection. Without Jesus, without the resurrection, we are a hopeless and pitiable people. But your life is preserved in Christ. And your labor is not in vain. Not empty, but full of meaning. Not the toil crushing down Adam and Eve in the garden, but a labor that will bear fruit. Just as your life is preserved in Christ, brothers and sisters, your labor is preserved in Christ. This labor is not the word for simply hard work, but it describes the weariness of that work. So what is Paul saying? Not just when you run up the ministry score and you keep building and building a castle of your own devices. No, Paul is saying that your weariness itself is not wasted. Your weariness is not wasted. It's seen by the Lord. C.T. Studd famously said, "Only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." So when the dross is burned up and the gold remains, what of your work will last? Everything that is done in Christ and for Christ. Nothing done for Christ can be wasted or lost. No prayer will be unheard. No tear unnoticed. No sacrifice forgotten, because Christ is risen from the dead. Your work matters. Your suffering matters. Your obedience matters. Your ministry matters. Your life matters. And resurrection hope produces from you and preserves in you resurrection labor. What we do in service of the Lord is as permanent as our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because your participation in Christ's victory is certain. Paul ends the book of Romans with these words, "God himself will soon crush Satan underneath your feet." So when we sit back from 1 Corinthians 15, we see this grand crescendo, this resurrection peak, from which we see that the resurrection is real and true. This hopeful resurrection that reminds us that your faith and your gospel witness is not in vain. This heavenly resurrection, which reminds us that your future glorious body is not hoped for in vain. And this victorious resurrection reminds us that your labor is not in vain. While in the flesh, we are yet to be resurrected. We are yet to put on immortality. Will you wait for and work for a city whose builder and maker is God, that will be ushered in by our victorious, risen Savior, the Lord Jesus? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. And Father, we ask that you would press these truths into our hearts. Father, that this word would linger in our minds. Father, that as we've meditated on it in recent days, that you would remind us of it often. Our beautiful hope of the victory of glory, found only and always in the risen Christ, Jesus our Savior. For we pray in his name. Amen.